Just to give you an overview again of what we're doing, especially if you weren't there last night, is we're going through Zechariah chapter 3. All right, the reason that we're doing that is because it is a very precious picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. All right, so the reason isn't necessarily to dig into one particular passage, but it's to dig into that particular passage, which really in the end shows us who Christ is in a very precious way for us. And so really to look at the gospel, that's what I hope. And I hope that becomes clearer as we go through. You will find that the Old Testament has as many or let me put it this way, speaks as explicitly about the gospel as the new in different ways. And there are certain passages in the Bible that are particularly that way. And Zechariah 3 is one of them. So let me read the passage. It's a vision that Zechariah has of Joshua the high priest, and I'll read the whole chapter. This is Zechariah 3. Then he, the Lord, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Depending on time, what I want to do is divide or address Zechariah 3 based on certain things that are said in this passage. Last night, we talked about accusation because the accuser, Satan, is standing at Joshua's right hand accusing him. All right, so that's really where we dug down. Today, or at least in the, this morning, we're going to look at what the Lord says. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. So we're going to try to drill down into chosen a little bit later this morning. Is this not a brand plucked or delivered from the fire? We'll look at how the Old Testament and the New speaks about what it means to be delivered and from what are God's people delivered. After that, we'll look at the branch, the one who is coming to be the deliverer of his people, and then we'll look at the image of clothing because the Lord reclothes Joshua from his filth into pure and clean garments. And so we'll start with chosen. As I was thinking about this, this particularly for me has been something in thinking about what it means to be chosen, tremendously comforting and anxiety killing, if you will. In seminary, I remember having seminary is kind of a, it can be sort of a wild time, theologically speaking, anyway. And exactly, right. When I was at Trinity, P Peter remembers this. Elizabeth would remember this. There was a sort of this charismatic element in, in the Anglican Episcopal world at that time, that was very much alive at Trinity Seminary. And I have no problem with that at all. I'm kind of glad that that's the case. I really am. Having said that, there was this real emphasis, as you wouldn't be surprised, on spiritual gifts and things like that, and particularly the gift of tongues. Now, let me just be forthright and whatever. I have no qualm with the gifts of the Spirit being alive today and for tongues being a real thing, right? So just hear me out on that. And I was interested when I was in seminary in tongues. I wanted that gift. And I was a little bit frustrated that I didn't feel like I got it. And had my own, you know, I still have some open questions about all that, right? But here's the thing that I began to realize later. I don't really think that I was all that interested in speaking in tongues. I think what I wanted to know is that I belong to the Lord, and that I was looking at tongues as sort of the confirmation that I was His. Now, again, that is not a comment on any spiritual gift whatsoever, but what I'm suggesting is, and I think this is true in lots of different areas in life, that sometimes the thing that we want isn't really the thing we want. You know, and I remember in seminary really having significant doubts about my own place with the Lord. And then, even though I didn't realize it at that time, I think I was looking at a particular spiritual gift in order to allay that anxiety, if you will, rather than, again, the gift itself. Anxiety is a killer. It really is. I mean, it actually literally is. You know, if you look at the different, you know, maladies that, you know, that we, meaning Americans, are concerned with, things like cancer or heart disease or things like that. If you look at the cause, you will inevitably find stress as one contributing factor to a lot of different things that, you know, that tear us down. So it has physical manifestations, and also we know that it can take a toll on any personal peace that we might have, and that's not where the Lord wants His people to be. You know, I am convinced that the Lord's people want, I mean, that the Lord wants His people to trust Him and not to be in this sort of place of doubt and wavering about our place with Him. And so the question then becomes, well, on what grounds can we find our peace? And that's really what today is going to be about. And where do we not find it? All right, so Joshua is standing before the Lord in his filthy garments. I wonder what, you know, we don't really know what Joshua may have felt like standing, you know, if you want to imagine this, standing before the Lord. I mean, the Lord is the Holy One. We know what Isaiah felt like when he stood before the Lord, or when he saw the Lord. We don't hear anything about his filthy garments, but we hear him crying out in despair, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, people of unclean lips, and I don't belong here." You know, he understands the judgment that rightly falls upon him. And so we wouldn't be surprised if Joshua felt the same way. And of course, then you have Satan at his right hand that's probably saying things that really are unimpeachable. You know, the things in Joshua's life and the life of the people of Israel that really are true. In other words, Satan in some ways doesn't really need the lie at this point. All right. So the Lord speaks, and his reply must have stunned Joshua. He says to Satan directly, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? His rebuke is firm, it's swift, and it does not address in any way Satan's charges. He doesn't say anything about it. You can imagine that Satan is marshaling, let's just say, the Ten Commandments and going through them, you know, all the different ways in which the people of Israel have walked away from God, have failed him, have walked into the filth that Joshua is wearing, and Joshua has no reply. I mean, you can see it, you can smell it on him. All right. But the Lord's rebuke doesn't deal with any of that. He basically just, in effect, says, Satan, shut up, I've chosen her. End of story. He doesn't appeal to the law at all. He doesn't address Satan's accusations. It's like they don't matter. That's what it appears to me anyway, in how this is dealt with. All right, now, let's turn this around for a moment. What if the Lord had answered Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Jerusalem chose me. I mean, think about that for a minute. I hope that bothers you. We intuitively recognize something wrong about that. It's also theologically disastrous, right? Because if my peace with God depends upon me choosing him, well, what if I stop choosing him? I mean, after all, Israel went into exile precisely because they didn't choose the Lord. They're sitting in Babylon for that very reason. What happens if they come back to Jerusalem and don't? I mean, you see the problem here. What if I said to my wife, I will never leave you because you chose me? Is Daniel in here? Maybe he's not. Oh, there he is. There we go. What if I said to my children, I will always be your father because you chose me? See, that turns out to be shallow comfort. That turns out to be no comfort at all. And Satan is not silenced at that point. And yet that's exactly how many of us understand our place with God. We chose him. We made a personal decision to believe in Christ and therefore we are saved. All right, now there's an element of truth in that. And I'm not denying there is an element and we'll get to it. All right. But having said that, what we really need to hear is that Christ made a personal decision to save me. And that's where I want to go today, because the Lord says to Joshua, I have chosen you effectively. And I want to take that seriously and not sort of flip it around, you know, as I think we often do. So let's look at chosenness in the Old Testament. Well, and the New. We're going to be in both the Old and the New Testament. And hopefully you have your Bibles. Because we'll spend a fair bit of time just going to different places. Some places I'll just cite and other places we'll read. But from the very beginning of the people of Israel, when the Lord called Abram, who became Abraham, God chose Israel, right? Why did he do that? Well, from the very beginning, he said, you know, all families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, Abram and the people that were to come from him were meant to be a blessing to the world, which is why the Lord says to Israel, after he delivers them from the Red Sea and from the Egyptian army and things like that, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, all right? The priest represented God before the people. Okay, on that analogy, the priestly kingdom represents God among the nations, all right? In other words, Israel was to stand as an example or as a picture of who the Lord is amongst a dark world that does not know him. This is why Jesus said, you are the light of the world to the disciples. Or actually why the Lord said to the coming Messiah, you are the light of the world in the prophet Isaiah. All right. So they're to be a witness to the world. All right. With that, however, comes a hard edge. Okay. It's not just simply God playing favorites. Israel has a real calling, a sturdy calling. And there's a hard edge to it, which is why Amos would say, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. In other words, it's not, I have known you. You are my special people, and therefore you get special treatment. No, there's an expectation that the Lord has for his people of faithfulness for the sake of, at least in part, the mission that he has called them to amongst the nation, so that the world might come to know that the Lord is God. All right. Now, Israel's choosing was not just simply instrumental, however. In other words, it wasn't just simply so that Israel could witness to the nations. The Lord really loved Israel, period. Not so she could do something for him, but he loved her. Right? Why? did he choose her? Deuteronomy 7 says this: You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you, the fewest of all peoples, it is because the Lord loved you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your father. Now that's a remarkable statement. Why does the Lord choose Israel? Well, he loves her. Why does he love her? Well, because he loves her. And that's the only answer, really, in the end. Okay. If someone were to ask me why I love my wife, I really have no answer to that. Now, I can speak about some of the things that I love about her, no doubt, and things that I cherish in her, right? But none of those reasons in the end are the reasons that I love her. And they can't be. You know, they can all be taken away. One car accident takes away just about everything that I could list for you. Do I love her on the back end of something like that? Love never ends. And it's not simply reducible to the things that I love about her. I love her because I love her. So we get it. Now, Zechariah, and one of the things I want to do over this time, by the way, is not just simply take Zechariah 3 out of Zechariah and look at it. I want to, as best as we can anyway, take it and look at it within the book itself, within Zechariah itself, and then move past that. So a lot of what I, you know, the scripture references that I want to use are going to be from Zechariah, so that we can appreciate sort of his own trajectory, if you will. Zechariah makes that point himself in chapters 1 and 2. He uses the language of choosing. All right. So this is from Zechariah 1. Let me see where it begins. 1:14. The angel who talked with me, Zechariah, said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Cry out again, says the Lord of hosts. My city shall overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." All right, now remember, this is a prophecy, Zechariah is, to a people that are coming back from exile. And basically what he's saying is that I love my people, I am jealous for them, and therefore I'm bringing them home. And he uses the words of jealousy, of love, and of choosing. He does the same thing in chapter 2. We won't read it, but look again, you'll see this language being given. Especially, I want to look at the word jealous, because that is a squirrely word, at least to us, because it associates, rightly sometimes, it's associated with petty envy. You know, like, love is not jealous, Paul says. Okay, well, what does he mean by that? Well, that means that I'm not envious of my neighbor's job or his car or other stuff. All right. There are certain things that are not worthy of being jealous of, and there are certain things that we must be jealous of. It is right for me to be jealous of my wife. If I am not jealous for her, then that says a lot about my love for her, does it not? Love is jealous love. And so when the Lord says that his name is jealous, Exodus 34, okay, we're not talking about some kind of petty jealousies that he's not getting what he wants. What we're talking about is a love that he has for his people and a love that he will not share with idols. I am not interested in sharing my wife. That is part of what it means for us to be one. The Lord is not interested in sharing his people. He has a jealous love. And the strength of that in some ways can be, a precious and scary to think about. But these are the words that he uses. Hosea has a particularly poignant way of displaying the Lord's jealousy. Do you remember Hosea? He's the one who was called to marry a prostitute, Mary Gomer. Effectively, the Lord said to Hosea, "I want your life to be a picture of mine. So marry a prostitute." And so Hosea did, and he becomes a picture, if you will, of the Lord's life and relationship with his own people. The book begins with an oracle of judgment against Israel's unfaithfulness. And he goes on to say, you're going to name our children. He's speaking now to his wife. No mercy and not my people. But we can't get out of the chapter of Hosea 1, the Lord saying these things, where he seems to just simply flip. He says, there will come a time when I say, you are children of the living God. The Lord will judge, but he will restore. All right. Why will he do this? Because he remains faithful to his covenant. We talked about covenant last night. All right. This is Hosea 11. Listen to him bare his heart here. It's not just being faithful to a covenant because in like a contract. Covenants are sort of contractual, but they're personal. They're not just that. And so when we say the Lord is faithful to his covenant, he's not just simply, we're not saying simply, well, the Lord signed on the dotted line, what can we do otherwise? I mean, there's an element of truth there, but there would also be false if it suggests somehow that it doesn't matter to him, and it does. Listen to Hosea chapter 11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. I mean, can you hear the love that the Lord has for his people? Paul picks this up, Hosea, explicitly. Okay, and I know we're going a lot of places right now. In Romans 9 through 11, which is all about God's choosing, and it's one of the more difficult passages, I think, in the entire New Testament. Don't turn there. Let me just break something down very quickly. All right. The central question in Romans 9 through 11 is this. All right. How can God's faithfulness to his covenant be reconciled with the unfaithfulness of his people? Has God forsaken Israel? Paul declares an emphatic no, that God has not finally rejected his people. And so he reaches back into a dark period in Israel's history. And he writes, this is Romans 11, God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left and they seek my life. But what's God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. All right. Paul is saying that not all descendants of Israel are true Israelites. I think that's the way he puts it in Romans. He puts it that way in Galatians also. The real children of Abraham are those who trust God and confess Jesus as Lord. It's Romans 10:9. Concerning those who are faithful, Paul quotes 1 Kings 19. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. All right, listen to the Lord's word. He says that the Lord kept them. They are chosen by grace. All right, so we're really very thick into the language of choosing here at this point. All right, and what Paul is doing in Romans is reaching back into Israel's history, right, about the Lord's relationship with his covenant people that he has chosen and whom he will not forsake.